Good morning. It is good to see all of you here this morning. I know that we have some who are visiting and you've already been welcomed, but let me do it again. And let me just say that we're thrilled you're here. If you've never been to a Church of Christ, you've probably noticed some differences and maybe you have some questions. And we would absolutely love to sit down with a copy of God's Word and visit with you and try to answer those questions from the Bible. But please stay around for a little while after worship is over. Let us get a chance to meet you and welcome you in person. Thank you so much for being here. I want to publicly thank the elders at the start of a new year. It's appropriate, not just for their leadership, but for their trust in those of us who stand before you and preach God's Word. It is a humbling thing. And Billy and I and Nate and Jared and Giff and all of those who occupy ourselves in this work, we take it very seriously and we pray that it's a blessing to you as much as it is to us. We get together very regularly as preachers and we pray and we talk and we study and we come up with what we hope will be good courses of study for the congregation. And so what I present to you this morning is our theme of study for 2024. And we have prayed about this and talked for hours and hours about this. And so we present this to you this morning and the first lesson to go along with that. But just a few words about this theme. It comes from Romans chapter 15, verse 4, which was just read for us, in which Paul says to the Roman church, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Our theme for this year is that we might have hope, finding instruction, endurance, and encouragement in the Old Testament. We spent an entire year last year looking in the Gospels primarily at the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's not the only place you'll see the words of God, is it? You'll see the words of God all through the Bible. And even though we live under the covenant of Christ, the new covenant, there are valuable lessons to be learned. And that's what Romans 15:4 is telling us from the stories and from the events and the people that we find in the Old Testament. So each quarter, we will focus on a different category of hope. So just a quick overview of where we'll be going this year. In our first quarter, we will study hope for renewal. And we're going to look into the period of the judges and talk about some of the things in our lives that can prevent that and do prevent that. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. In our second quarter of study, we'll focus on having hope for reward. And we're going to explore in the Old Testament some of the situations and characters and see how God has used this idea of reward to motivate His people from the very beginning of time. In quarter number three, we will focus on hope for relationships. We'll go into the Old Testament and try to strengthen our hope in our relationship with God, our relationship with our family, our relationship with other believers, and our relationship with those outside of Christ. In kind of a positive and negative way, we'll use the Old Testament to help us do that. And then we'll wrap up in the last quarter with hope for reconnecting. And what we mean by that is we're going to talk about worship. And we're going to go all the way back to the beginning and look at the Old Testament and get a comprehensive view of what God has said and how He has behaved regarding worship to Him. And our goal is to really fully understand what God expects from His people, what does make proper, acceptable worship to God, how many things are involved in that, and what are some of the things that we might not talk about as much. So that we might have hope is our course of study this year. As we think about hope by way of introduction in a little bit further way, we're not just talking about something we wish would happen. We're not just talking about a pie in the sky kind of idea that I sure hope it rains this week, or I sure hope so-and-so will write me back, or something that's not founded on any reality. The definition itself is a desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment. When I hope for something, by definition, I have an expectation. It's more than just a wish. I have a belief. I have a confidence. It's someone or something on which hopes are centered. It's something desired or hoped for. It is, in its truest and most general sense, a trust and a reliance. And so we kind of know what hope is, but if I were to ask you this morning, how important is hope in the world? How important is hope in your life? Well, maybe you haven't thought about that in a while, but I would venture to say that if you did think about it, you would come back with the answer that it's pretty important. It's pretty important to hope for things in life. And without hope, life can be a very challenging and difficult thing. One article in Psychology Today, and this is just a secular writer, this is probably not a Christian, but they write this about hope, and I thought this was helpful. Research indicates that hope can help us manage stress and anxiety and cope with adversity. It contributes to our well-being and happiness and motivates positive action. Hopeful people believe they can influence their goals, that their efforts can have a positive impact. Hope isn't delusional, it isn't denial, it doesn't ignore real challenges, it doesn't ignore the details of the diagnosis or the dwindling money in the checking account. It is not pretending, and I would agree with that. But that emphasizes the importance, doesn't it, of having hope in life. Now, when we as Christians turn to the Scriptures and say, what does the Bible say about hope? Is it important? Well, certainly it is, and we get all new perspective on hope when we understand what God says about it. God says in Ephesians 1:18, we are called by Him to hope. God wants us to have hope. By the very definition we saw, it's sort of set on something or someone, and according to Scripture, that someone that our hope is to be set on is the living God who is the Savior of all people, 1 Timothy 4:10. And that something that our hope is supposed to be set on is the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We hope in God. We hope in His grace. We hope in something real and something substantial. We expect it with confidence. Hope is something that is produced, according to Romans 5, 1 through 5, in the Christian life through a combination of things such as suffering, endurance, and character building. It's produced, it's refined, it's strengthened. According to Romans 8, 24 and 25, hope is based on things we can't see. And it also leads to patient waiting, Titus 2:13. Hope is not meant to be something we have just a little bit of either. We are told that we should be abounding in hope, Romans 15, 13. It's supposed to be alive and living in us, 1 Peter 1:3. And it's something that should be so powerful in our lives that other people should see it and ask us about it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. That's the part that life should have, that hope should have in our lives, rather. It should lead to boldness, 2 Corinthians 3:12. It should be a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. We're not to shift from the hope that we have in the gospel, Colossians 1:23, but to be steadfast in it and to hold fast to it, Hebrews 6:18. Hope is a full assurance, Hebrews 6:11, through which we draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19. I know that was a lot of Scripture, but that's just a snapshot of what the Bible says about hope. And I have to ask myself and you, do you have that kind of hope in your life today? Does it sound like that? Does that describe the hope that you and I have in our lives? If so, are we living according to that hope? Can others see it? Do they ever ask us anything about it? Well, I'm embarrassed by some of the answers that I might give. Could we all agree that the enemy is attempting to rob us of this hope? That perhaps in your life and mine, he might be occasionally successful at that? Could we admit that? Wouldn't we all like to have a more hopeful life? I would, and perhaps you would as well. So let's talk about our lesson this morning as we transition into our study. Most of us begin a new year, like the one that we just started. As Sam reminded us, if you were here on Wednesday night, most of us begin a new year with a focus on renewal. We make resolutions. We want to change. However, most of us, based on the statistics that he read to us, most of us fail to achieve what we set out to do, and generally speaking, fail pretty quickly with that. Do we really need those statistics to tell us that, or haven't we experienced what that's like? Have you experienced that? Well, we want to change, we want renewal, but we end up right back in the same place where we started. Well, why does that happen? And how can we make sure that the renewal we seek is scriptural and spiritual and genuine? And how can we make it stick? You might be here this morning. You might have made so many New Year's resolutions over the course of your lifetime that you've given up hope that you'll actually be able to have any true renewal. That's possible. Well, I tried that last year and the year before and the year before, and I just can't change and I'm just going to give up. I don't have any hope. Well, what causes that, and how can we rekindle hope for true renewal? We're going to look in the book of Judges this quarter and study some of the things that happened in that book that prevented true renewal, and how you and I have some of the same things in our lives, and how we can break those cycles. So we're going to begin with a question that I'm sure the Israelites asked at some point, and perhaps we might want to ask ourselves this morning. As we begin the book of Judges, and those of you who have been studying the book of Joshua with us on Wednesday nights, you might remember this, but as we begin Judges, the Israelites have everything they need to succeed, don't they? They have every reason in the world to have the kind of hope that they need to have. If you look at Joshua chapters 23 and 24, they have a plan from God. They have promises from God. They have the power of God to back all of that up. But when we go to Judges chapter 2, and turn there in your Bible, when we get to Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see a very different picture than the one we would hope to see. Read with me in those verses. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So the hope that they had or could have had at this point is gone, isn't it? The hope that they had as they entered the promised land, as they began to conquer it with the Lord's help under the leadership of Joshua, has turned to dread. Spiritually speaking, I think you could sum up their ongoing mindset, and it's summed up this way in several places in Judges. Chapter 17, verse 6 comes to mind, where we're told in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They're lost. They're aimless. Their hope is gone. Joshua's dead. The generation of elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel, chapter 2, verse 7, they're dead. They are in the promised land, but they are surrounded by enemies who God is going to allow to test and oppress and corrupt them for the foreseeable future. But how did we get here? Why is this the case? How did the people get into this situation? Let's back up to the previous chapter and see what we can find. Let's take a look at Israel's path that led to this point. Because as you well know, we don't just end up somewhere. We don't just end up in a place. We end up in a place because we took a path that leads to that place. So what was Israel's path? Well, it begins with some of the things that they didn't do. You might call them the sins of omission. These are the things God told them to do that they just didn't do. And it begins with the fact that they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. If you go back to chapter 1 of the book of Judges, instead of doing what God instructed them to do, at some point in that chapter, right around verse 19, and we're going to look at it in just a moment, it started out good. They started out driving them out, But at some point, they stopped doing that, and they put the Canaanites into what several verses call forced labor. Chapter 1, verse 28, verse 30, verse 33, verse 35. Well, we're not going to drive them out. We're not going to kill them the way we were told to. Let's just enslave them. Let's just make them work for us. And, you know, what's the difference? We'll just put them to work for us, and it's almost like we drove them out. But in reality, they just did not do what God told them to do. Joshua had said, "It is the Lord your God who fights for you." Joshua 23:10. "The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight." Joshua 23:5. That's what was supposed to happen. "You may not mix with these nations remaining among you." Joshua 23, verse 7. That was the plan. And when you get to Judges chapter 1, when Judah led the way against the remaining Canaanite nations, it began pretty well. It began with them doing what they were supposed to do. "The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand," verse 4, "and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek." And it goes on and on. It looks like, man, they're doing exactly right. But go down to verse 19. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country." But later in the same verse, Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, you might read right past that and think, well, that's a bummer. I guess we'll just keep going and do our best, right? No, this is a turning point. This is a crucial, critical point in verse 19 where the Israelites decide we're no longer going to do what God told us to do, and we're going to kind of mix that with what we want to do or what we're comfortable with. Now think about this phrase, "could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Is the power of God suddenly ineffective because they found some people who had iron chariots? Is God up in heaven saying, "Well, you know, I was with you until you ran across these iron chariots. There's nothing I can do about that. What do you expect me to do? It's iron." Not at all. When the Bible says that Judah just could not do it, it doesn't mean he couldn't do it. Why do I say that? Joshua 17, verse 18. "You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron." Joshua told them years back, "You're going to be able to drive them out no matter what car they drive. I'll do it for you." Judges chapter 4, later on in the book of Judges, they had an army of Jabin they were going up against. Their commander was named Sisera, who had 900, guess what? Chariots of iron, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. Judges chapter 4, verse 3 and 13. The chariots are not the problem, are they? It's not the chariots that are the problem. It's the fear. It's the unbelief. Maybe it's the weariness. Maybe it's the human excuses, but let's call it what it is. It's the sin. Well, we just couldn't drive out these people because they have chariots of iron. Wrong. You just didn't. You just either got too afraid, or you forgot what God told you, or you forgot what Joshua promised you, but it's not God's fault. It's not that you couldn't. It's that you didn't. And could not quickly turns into did not. You read the rest of that chapter. Chapter 1, verse 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. All these other tribes, it doesn't say they could not drive out the inhabitants. It just says they did not. All it takes is one example of somebody that says, "You know what, we tried. We just couldn't do what God told us to do." And everybody else follows in line. "Well, we just won't do it either. Seems to be working out for them. They didn't do what God said, and we're still fighting these battles. We're still taking the promised land. Nothing really changed. We just won't do it either." And just like any thorn bush that is not cut out completely by the roots, these people, these thorns, would come back. And they would stick directly into the sides of the Israelites. Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Just as God, through Joshua, had warned and predicted in Joshua 23, 13. And so, just as one writer has put it, the chapter, Judges chapter 1, that begins with elation, they're on top of the world, all the hope you could ask for, ends in collapse. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. It's just as simple as that. They didn't do it. It's a sin of omission. There's more. They didn't know the Lord. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, says that they didn't know the Lord. This whole generation didn't know the Lord. But Joshua had said in Joshua 23:11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Be very careful not to forget your relationship with God. Well, they weren't very careful. We'll come back to this later, but there arose an entire generation who didn't know the Lord. That's a sin of omission. You can't just expect God to do things for you and fight battles for you and win victories for you and you don't even spend any time with Him. You don't know Him. You don't have a relationship with Him. Well, they didn't. They didn't know the Lord. What else? Well, they didn't drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Joshua had told them, you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Joshua 23, verse 8. You shall cling to Him. He also said in Joshua 23:12, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, now the common word there in those two verses is cling. Why are we talking about clinging, whether it's to good or bad? It's because Joshua and God know that that's our nature, that's our tendency, isn't it, to cling. It's my tendency, it's yours, to cling to good or evil. We tend to stick with something, don't we? And this idea, it means to stick, to stay close, to cleave, to stick with, to follow closely. Have you ever been holding a child who gets scared of something while you're holding them? Have you ever tried to put that child down? If a child starts clinging to you, just settle in for the duration of however long they're scared, because that's how long that'll happen. They're going to stick with you. Because something has scared them and they're going to stick with you until they're not scared anymore. That's clinging. I have some comic books in my office at work and I was putting them in some protective bags last week. And these bags have a little adhesive strip that you pull off and then you kind of connect the bag together so it doesn't get destroyed. And these little strips that I was pulling off had some static electricity. And I'm glad nobody was in the office because I looked as silly as I've ever looked in my life trying to get those things off of my hands. It took me longer to do that than it did to actually do what I was trying to do because those little things were clinging to me. I'd get one of them off and my hand would touch five more on the ground and they'd all stick to my hand. That's the idea. We're going to cling whether to God or to the stubborn and sinful practices that we've adopted. That's our nature as human beings, isn't it? And they were clinging to the wrong things and they didn't give it up. And this would have been enough for them to wind up where they were, but there's also the sins of commission, the things that they did do. Now it begins, if you go back to Judges 2, when they get reprimanded by the angel of the Lord, it begins with some weeping and some worshiping, doesn't it? Well, they're very sad about this. They cry and they weep and I don't question their sincerity and they sacrifice to God. In other words, well, let's go back to church. You know, if we're in trouble, we know where we need to go. There may be some people here this morning, your 2023 didn't go well and you know you need to be back here. Well, that's good. That's really good and that's what they thought. That's a sign of humility and remorse and maybe some renewal and some hope. But did that last? You know, there's people who will be in a church building in January who may not be back in February, March, April, May, right? And that's what happened with these people. And I like the way one person wrote. He said, as the book unfolds, we see that it did not go nearly far enough, this weeping and this worshiping. Theirs was a superficial response of remorse rather than a life-changing repentance. So they wept and worshiped, but here's some things they also did. They made a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Joshua had said, you can't do that. God had said, you can't do that. Don't do that. Don't mix with the nations remaining among you, Joshua 23:7. And guess what? These people have already made a covenant with Joshua and with God, according to Joshua 24, verses 25 through 27. They've already made a covenant with God and Joshua, and now they're going to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they shouldn't have done that. That's a sin of commission. God told them not to, and they did it anyway. They intermarried with the Canaanites. Chapter 3, verse 6 just flat out tells you they intermarried with the Canaanites. And people today will say, well, who cares? What difference does it make who you marry? That's not a sin. But listen to what is said in Joshua 23, 12, and 13. Joshua had said, by God, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, if you do that so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. That sounds like a bad idea. That sounds like something that you wouldn't want. I don't like thorns in my finger, much less my eyes. But Joshua says, you can be guaranteed, you can be absolutely certain that if you intermarry with these people, this is what's going to happen. They said, well, we'll try it. We're going to do it anyway. And that's exactly what they did. And then it just flat out tells us that they did what was evil. They served the Baals, chapter 2, verse 11. They abandoned the Lord. They went after other gods. They provoked the Lord, chapter 2, verse 12. Joshua said that you may not make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, Joshua 23, 7. You're not to do that. Well, we're going to do it anyway. Joshua said, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. And you shall perish quickly from off the good ground that He has given to you, Joshua 23, 16. Yeah, we heard you, Joshua, but we're going to do what we want to do. And that, friends, brothers, sisters, guests, is why we're here. That's why the angel of the Lord appeared in chapter 2 and said, let me tell you something, you're all in big trouble. The promises that God had made to you about this land and how it was all going to go, it's not going to go that way anymore. And everybody might, at that assembly might say, well, why? Well, here are the answers. This is the path you've been on. This is the path you chose for yourself. You had all these things God told you to do and you didn't do them. And you had all these things that God told you not to do, and you did them anyway. And nobody in Israel ought to be asking the question, how did we get to this point? It ought to be obvious, shouldn't it? But here in 2024, take a moment to consider your own path. I have no idea where you are this morning in your life. You might be here this morning full of hope, with a renewed sense of hope and purpose, and your relationship with God is growing, and you know the Lord, and you're coming to know Him more and more, and you're growing in your faith, and maybe all of that is happening in your life, and if so, praise God for that. But you might not be in that situation. You might be here, sitting here this morning thinking, how did I get back into this spot? Why does all of this stuff keep happening to me? Why don't I have any hope? Why do I keep going through the same series of bad decisions over and over again? Here I sit in this church pew and nothing's changed. I haven't been renewed. What's going on? How did I get here? Well, let's consider that. Because it's a good question, and maybe it's an honest question that you're asking this morning, but the answer is probably incredibly obvious. If not to you, then maybe to God and anyone else who knew your story or mine. Is there some things you haven't done? Listen to this. This is not just a sermon. This is important. If that's you this morning and you're struggling and you're right back where you've always been, maybe it's because there's some things you haven't done. Have you driven out the sin in your life? All of it. Now listen, this is how incredibly extreme we're talking here. This is the language. When God told the Israelites to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, what did He mean? Kill them. Kill them. And you can find that language in multiple places in the Old Testament. I want you to go in there and I want you to kill everybody. And if you think that that's a problem, that that's wrong of God, AP has several articles I can point you to that will answer why that's not the case. But that's what God told them to do. Go kill them all. That's harsh. Drive them out means get rid of them all. So when I ask, have you driven out the sin in your lives, what are we talking? Well, Colossians 3 verse 5 uses the phrase, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. Does that sound extreme to you? Put to death. Well, I don't have to put it to death. It's working for me. It's forced labor in my life. I'm in charge of that sin. No, you're not. And neither am I. You've taken something that God told you to get rid of and you made it your pet. And guess what's going to happen? It's like inviting a little baby crocodile into your house. Isn't this cute? Did you see my baby crocodile? 3 years later, you're missing three limbs and it's not quite as cute anymore, right? And one day it'll kill you. And that's what some of us are doing with sin. We're not driving it out. We're not putting it to death. We're keeping it around. How did I get here? Well, you might want to kill that. With the help of the Lord, 2024 might need to be the year that you do what you know you've been needing to do with that sin. That may be all you need to hear this morning, but maybe there's something else. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Now you say, well, here I am at church. You know, what more do you want? I never miss. Well, God wants a lot more than that. On the judgment day, when people are bragging about all the good things that they've done for God, guess what He says to some of them in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? Depart from me. I never knew you. Come to church all you want. Do all the good deeds you want. I didn't know you. You had no relationship with me. That's really important, and that's really an oversight in a lot of people's lives who are very religious people. They're going through the motions. They play in church. They don't know the Lord anymore in 2024 than they did in 2020. There's no growth there. They're faking. They're hoping that their friends don't notice. They're hoping that their kids don't see that. But they don't know the Lord. Maybe we're being stubborn and we're clinging to habits and practices and lifestyles that are holding us back. Things that might not be inherently sinful, but more they're holding us back and we're being stubborn and we just love it so much. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, that we're willing to let it drag it away from God. We're willing to see it happen. They were. Are there clear commands of God that have been preached from this pulpit, from every classroom in this building for years and years and years, and you've heard it 100 times, you just haven't done it? Why am I in this position? Well, here's 4 good answers, possibly, right? What we haven't done. And maybe it's what we have done. Maybe we've made covenants and intermarried, if you will, with the inhabitants of the land. Now, I'm not here to tell you it is an absolute 100% sin every single time it happens if a Christian marries a non-Christian. That's not the lesson I'm delivering today. But let me tell you something. The Bible is clear about being connected, yoked, if you will, with non-believers. Unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. It's a dangerous thing to do. And when we approach it the way the Israelites did, well, that's not going to matter. I'm going to be a good influence. They're not bad people. We're taking a risk. And we're taking a risk that might not turn out to be a bad thing until it's much too late. I've got this under control. Yeah, that's what they thought. This is my forced labor. Well, not until it turns on you and begins to oppress you and hurt you. Have we made covenants and intermarried, so to speak, with the inhabitants of the land? That's a good question to ask ourselves, and we have to really search our lives for the answer. Have we abandoned the Lord? This is what it comes down to. And begun serving and bowing down to the gods of our world. You know, these are the things that can put us in the exact same position that Israel was in at the beginning of the period of the book of Judges. Why can't I get things going spiritually? Why can't I get out of this sin? Here are your answers. They might not be easy to carry out and solve, but they're easy to understand. And if it sounds like I'm being kind of rough on you, I'm being rough on me too. Sometimes I feel like I'm not where I ought to be, and it seems like this. Well, why in the world could that be the case? Well, it's easy. There's things you haven't done, and there's things that you have done. It's just sin. But you know, it's one thing to be in a bad position, okay? We've all been in a bad position. It's another to stay there, isn't it? To be stuck in a bad position. So I want to ask one more question this morning. Where are we going? Where are we going? Because what happens next in the book of Judges is really sad and tragic. It's one thing to find yourself in chapter 2 in this position and God says, you really blew it. Now here's the consequences. And it's one thing to have to face the consequences for being in that position once. But you know what happens for the next 300 or so years? You know where they go after this? Well, it's just a vicious cycle. They just get on a vicious cycle. And here's what it looks like. They would do evil, serve other gods, and mingle with the culture of Canaan in various ways. And God would punish them. Give them over to plunderers and enemies, and they would find themselves afflicted and oppressed and in terrible distress. And that's kind of what you would say is the beginning of this cycle. We're in trouble, God. This is not what we wanted. We got thorns in our eyes. Can you help? And what they would do is they would desire to be out of that trouble. They would seek deliverance and rest and renewal from God, which makes sense. And God is not heartless. Chapter 2, verse 18 tells us He was moved to pity by their groaning. So He raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, verse 16. And while those judges were alive, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. But you know, we're also told that they didn't listen to their judges. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Now that's strong language, but that's what the Bible says. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. In fact, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. Verse 19 of chapter 2. This is just a cycle. You know, this is where we've been and this is how we got here. But guess what? We're just going to keep doing it over and over and over again for hundreds of years. For longer than this country has been a country is how long this period of time lasted. And it's one cycle of behavior after another. Well, that can't happen to me. Well, certainly it can. How does this happen? How is this possible? I don't know that I know the answer specifically. But I think we can trace this, see if you follow me, all the way back to chapter 2, verse 10. We referenced this verse a moment ago. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. Now, how in the world did that happen? How did an entire generation rise up in this situation who didn't know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel? Maybe I'm thinking a little too simplistically, but it seems simple to me. The generation of parents before them didn't teach and train their children. By example or instruction or both, in the ways that God told them to. Now some of you, I know this hurts you. Understand, I'm not trying to be ugly, but this is what it gets traced back to. They just didn't do it. And maybe they thought, and this makes some sense in an earthly way, well, my children already know this. Here we are in the promised land. I mean, God's doing the stuff He said He would do. They see that God is doing stuff, right? I mean, I don't actually have to sit down and teach them, right? Maybe they were too busy. You know, we got a lot of places to conquer. We got a lot of enemies to fight. You know, this is a serious time. Or maybe they thought, you know, I got a brand new house that I didn't have to build. I've got a well that I didn't have to dig. Maybe they're too rich. Maybe they're too lazy. Does it matter why? Does it matter to the generation who came after them who didn't know the Lord? Does it matter why they don't know the Lord? No. They just don't. From our perspective as readers of Scripture, they just end up in a downward spiral of rebelliousness and stubbornness and idolatry and disobedience. False periods of renewal which brought no hope. And it's really tragic and it's really sad. And why is it in the Bible? Well, for various reasons, but perhaps to show us that we might be in a vicious cycle of our own. And maybe you can spot this in your life, even at a young age. I certainly could. There is a difference between the expected, what you might call, struggle of a faithful Christian. That's real. That's never going away. And the vicious cycle of the false Christian. They're not the same thing. There's a difference between the struggle, I'll say it again, of a faithful Christian and the vicious cycle of the false Christian. That never leads to spiritual renewal, never leads to real hope. Let me say this to you. There's going to be a lot said from this pulpit, from every Bible class this year, about our culture. And let me say something with all seriousness. There is an external culture that you and I as Christians must contend with. Amen? There is. There was in the land of Canaan, there was absolutely an anti-God, secular, worldly, sinful culture externally that they had to contend with. But make no mistake, that's not the reason that they failed. They failed because they failed to cultivate their internal culture. It wasn't the external culture that ruined them. It was their internal culture. From the inside out, from every heart of every Israelite, from the inside out, their internal culture was not cultivated. And this is what I say to you and I this morning. It begins in my heart and in yours. And I'm talking to every single person. And what's it's in your heart and your life and mine, it extends into our marriages. And into our children and our families. And into our church. And guess what? There's not a substitute for it. There's nothing else you can do that'll make up for that if you don't do that. You'll be caught in a vicious cycle if that's faked. If that's not genuine. So, if you and I want to have hope, for true, genuine, spiritual renewal in our life, the kind of hope that sticks, the kind that we don't have to come back to in 2025 and say, well, let's try this again. I blew it again. It begins by realizing where we've been, where we are, and how we got there. And it may involve systematically removing certain things from our lives that absolutely prevent spiritual renewal. But I'll say this to you, because I want to end with a positive note. If we can learn from those who came before us, and that's exactly why we're studying this, then we can have hope. That's the message. So wherever we're going from here is not to beat anybody up or tear anybody down. It's to build you up in hope. But you know, sometimes you have to tear down to build up, don't you? There's no excuse for sin, and until I get it out of my life, I'm not going to be built up in hope. And neither are you. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, but you're thinking, well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do anything really bad. You know, I'll be okay. Well, the bad news is that's not true. The good news is Jesus loves you as well and died on a cross for you and wants you to come to Him so that you can have hope. And He's the only place you can have it. So this morning, if you believe in Jesus or you want to know more about Him, maybe you're ready to confess His name. You're ready, as the Bible says, to repent of the sins that have enslaved you for so many years. You're ready to be baptized in water. Romans chapter 6, rise a new creation, to have your sins washed away. We can help you with anything that you need.